add my word of welcome to all of you that are our guests today. We hope that today will be an encouraging time and one in which that'll draw you closer to Christ. And we're glad and delighted that you're here. I'm going to make my annual plug to all the men in the church. Are all the men listening? Your job between now and the end of today is to encourage your wife or significant other or daughter or whatever to go to the women's retreat next week. Okay? Guys, you can make that happen. Be the head of your family. Say go. Okay? It's Debbie Alsdorf is an incredible speaker. You have a great time of fellowship, wonderful opportunity to go. So if you hadn't planned to go, ladies, your husbands are going to ask you to go, okay? All right. So guys, listen, if you get them out of the house, the thing, there's baseball, football all weekend long. It's to your benefit to do this, gents. Okay? So if you can't do it for her spiritual well-being, do it for your own football, baseball weekend, whatever. So I hope that you'll take an opportunity to do that. You know, when we lived over in Europe for the 13 and a half years that we did, we from time to time would get visits from our parents. Ginger's parents weren't able to come as often as mine because of health reasons. But I remember a couple times when Ginger's dad would come and visit us. And her dad had not traveled a lot, except for during World War II when he served our country as a soldier and was in the Pacific during that time. But he wasn't a traveler, so to speak, and a lot, pretty much around home in South Carolina. Came to visit us, though. But I always got a kick out of my father-in-law, because even when he was sitting in our house, when we were watching TV or eating dinner, he'd always have his passport in his pocket. It just like, he wasn't going to let that thing out of his sight, because he was a citizen of the United States of America, and he was in this foreign country, and that just was like his identity there. He was, and he just, I don't know what it was, but he just couldn't let that thing out of his sight, and no matter where we went, even sitting at home, that little blue book would be in his shirt pocket, hanging on to that. And I've often thought about that, because all of us have some sense of identity and rootedness. We, no matter what country we come from, we get that part of who we are is defined by that country of origin, by that culture that shaped us and formed us. And different ones of us experience that positively or negatively or neutrally, but that's part of who we are. We all come out of a certain mindset that's related to that culture and kingdom, if you will, that country of origin. And one of the things that we experience as followers of Jesus is that when we read in the New Testament the message that Jesus brings to us, we find that there's some challenges to those basic assumptions that we have about who we are. Because we have what men and women will do in this world is living their lives without God, begin to define themselves by what's around them. And one of those defining aspects is that country of origin, that culture that we grow up in, that becomes part of our identity. And along comes Christ, Jesus Christ, who begins to challenge that and say, let me tell you about something even a deeper origin, if you will, something grander than you've ever thought about, that invites you into something that's far beyond your wildest imaginations. Now, this past week, last Sunday, we started a series, an 8-week series across the months of October and November, where we're asking the question, what is the gospel? And last Sunday, we began the series by talking about Jesus, the King, and that the gospel at its core is the annunciation that Jesus Christ is the one true King of the universe. He is the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In the words of Peter in in Acts chapter 2, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, that this man, one Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, the one who's the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to, all the history of Israel pointed to. He's the rightful King, Messiah, to sit on David's throne forever. And he's also the Lord. He is the one true Lord of the universe. Caesar is not Lord. Nothing else is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that proclamation of Jesus' lordship is at the core of the gospel of the scriptures. Today we want to move one step further down the road in our understanding about the gospel, and we're going to talk today about the kingdom. Now, I have to confess to you, and those that that have watched me around the office the last couple of weeks, Sid and some others, I know that I have wrestled with this message for this Sunday morning more than any message I've probably wrestled with since I've been here, because the scope of this message is too big for one sermon. Most messages are, but this one really is. How do you talk about the kingdom of God in a short time? And so we're going to be flying pretty quick and at 30,000 feet, and I want to introduce you to some very, very important things for us to think about, and we're going to build on those in the weeks ahead. We're going to continue to unpack this concept of what is the gospel. Next week, we're going to talk a very, very important thing. How do we get into the kingdom of God? What is the entryway? How is a way made for us to become members of the kingdom of God? And we're going to unpack the beautiful story of what Jesus did for us so that we could be kingdom people. And 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about what does life in the kingdom look like? What does this gospel mean for us in terms of life in his kingdom? And then we're going to begin in November to say, okay, what if all this is true, then what impact does it make in the arenas of life that God has placed us in? How does the gospel affect all of our lives? And that's kind of where we're going over the next few weeks. But this morning, we're going to talk about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, which is in the middle of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus utters the second petition of the Lord's Prayer goes like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was Jesus. Jesus said, this is the model prayer. This is the prayer that you should be praying. You begin by honoring God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, honored, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was the cry of God's, of Jesus' heart. And when he began to teach his disciples to pray, he says, this ought to be right up front in what your heart is all about. In prayer, therefore, it issues forth out of the heart attitude that you have. You want to honor God in every way, and your desire would be for his kingdom to be present and alive and just like it is in heaven. So what does it mean, this your kingdom come? Just a working definition is simply this. This comes from Dallas Willard, who's done a great deal of writing and thinking about this. Think of the kingdom this way. It is the effective rule of God. It's where God's rule is manifested. And in heaven, God is the rule and lordship and kingship and of God himself is absolutely consistently 100% displayed. And the cry of the follower of Jesus' heart then is that that same sense of absolute sovereignty and wonder and rule of God takes place on this earth just as it is in heaven. That's the cry of the heart, Jesus says, of the one who truly has God first in their life. Now over in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus was early in his ministry, said this. He said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, last week we talked about this word good news. It says he believed the good news. That word good news is the word gospel. It is the word gospel. As we mentioned last week, often you'll see the words preach the gospel in the New Testament. That's one word too. Gospelizing, literally. Good newsing. Jesus said it was said that he was good newsing the people, and what the message of his good news was this: the kingdom of God is near. We pray that God's kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus proclaims, now the kingdom has come. It's near. It's here. And Jesus began to teach that. And that was the core, the content of his message about the gospel. The kingdom of God is near. And the rest of his life and the rest of the New Testament unpacks that incredible statement that in Jesus, the kingdom is drawn near. And the heart cry of every follower of Jesus is for that kingdom to be absolutely manifested on earth as it is in heaven. And with those kind of things in mind, I want to turn to one of Jesus' early declarations to some people that were near and dear to him and look at what that says a little bit about Jesus' understanding or what he teaches us about the nature of that kingdom. Now, we can never exhaust the texture and wonder and grandeur of this concept of kingdom, but I want us to at least be introduced to it this morning and start our thinking. So, what I want you to do now is turn over to Luke chapter 4. This is a passage that occurs, it's a story that occurs when Jesus is beginning to teach and to preach. Beginning his itinerant preaching days, it's early on in his ministry. We're going to begin in verse 14, and I want to just read the story to you. Then we're going to go back and just take some highlights out of that and talk about this concept of the kingdom. Beginning in verse 14, here's how Luke tells the story. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' And I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. But Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, this is an important story in the early ministry of Jesus. And it's got this incredible declaration followed by this mixed and confusing response by those who heard him that day, ending in a really weird twist at the end. And we want to just talk about that under the two headings of that prayer of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Let's first talk about "your kingdom come." Jesus begins to explain to them. He reads from this scroll. This scroll was taken from Isaiah 61 with probably a reference from one aspect of it from Isaiah 58. He takes the Old Testament prophet and he begins this reading. And in verses 18 and 19, let's go back to those verses. He reads the following. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, let me just very briefly talk about those things that he says is going to happen. This was clearly understood by the people of Israel to be a messianic prophecy, to be a picture, a description of the kingdom yet to come when the Messiah would once and for all come and rule and reign over them. When that day of deliverance and the day of restoration would happen, what they longed for, what they prayed for, there was a yet future time when the nation of Israel would experience this fullness, this grandness. And this was they understood this passage to be looking forward to that as a messianic fulfillment of their hope for their nation in the future. And Jesus quotes those things, and he talks about the Spirit of the Lord is on him. He's been appointed to do these things, to preach the good news to the poor. Now, interestingly enough, I think Jesus, if you follow his ministry carefully, is the master of the double entendre, the master of the double meaning and the layered meaning. In fact, if you even look at the two descriptions in the New Testament of Jesus' teaching on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version and Matthew's version, there's some slight differences in the wording, and I actually think they catch the nuances of Jesus' sort of layered teaching about the truth of his kingdom. In Luke's version, he says, "Blessed are the poor." In Matthew's version, Matthew records, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And people have tried to say, okay, which one is it, poor or poor in spirit? Is it two separate sermons? I think they probably both are recording accurately the spirit of what Jesus said. Matthew is unpacking one aspect of it, Luke another. And here's this, when the good news comes to the poor, because Jesus would remind them that the kingdom of God is one in which everyone was equally valued before God. The kingdom of God is a place where the poor would no longer be destitute and outcast. They would be embraced and cared for and nurtured. And there was a real call for kingdom people to care for the poor. That had been outlined clearly in the Old Testament law, but the nation of Israel, like most peoples, stratified itself according to the rich and the poor, and often the weak and the marginalized and the poor were demeaned or ignored or not cared for. And Jesus says and is teaching them, in their kingdom there will be care for the poor. But Jesus also understand that there were two kinds of poverty. You would often kind of insinuate that into the discussion. While there are the really physically, financially, economically poor, whom there is an absolute kingdom responsibility toward, let's not forget that even those who are rich are in fact poor in spirit. And so, he's come, there is a good news, there is a gospel for the poor. Whether you're poor financially, all are poor in spirit. And there's a part of the gospel, the kingdom of God, that is a proclamation that in God's kingdom, there is a place of restoration for all. He says, let's set the proclaim freedom to the prisoners. Now, once again, Jesus talked about the virtue of caring for those who are imprisoned. And later in Matthew 25, he talks about one of the characteristics of kingdom people was to visit and care for people that are in prison. And there was a soft spot in the heart of God for those who were there, who were in that visibly, that recognizably great need of being imprisoned. But this word prisoner is actually also the word that's often translated exile. The exiled ones. It can mean prisoner in the traditional sense or exiled one. And it was the word, that concept, remember when the nation of Israel themselves were exiled. It was put out of their land. They were under the dominion and domination of these occupying forces, and they were in exile. And a lot of the promises from the deliverance of the nation from Egypt in the early days to the deliverance from the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians in latter days, there was this concept that God's people were sometimes in exile, but God was the rescuer of those who were in exile. And again, it pictures the spiritual reality of people who have been or live far from God. And have found themselves exiled from God's presence in his kingdom because of their sinfulness, because of their brokenness, the brokenness of the world they live in, that there is an opportunity. Then it says there's recovery of sight to the blind. The kingdom of God is one of healing, one of caring for people who are infirm, and Jesus often healed and restored sight to the blind. But in John chapter 9, when he heals a man who was born blind, later in the discussion, because there's this whole debate that goes on. If you want to see one of the most comical stories in Scripture, read John 9 and the healing of the man born blind and how his parents react and how they, and the whole dialogue is just absolutely comical. But in the end, Jesus points out that while this man's sight has been restored, it's really the Pharisees who are blind because they can't see the truth. So the restoration of sight for the blind points toward a time when in God's kingdom, yes, there is physical healing and restoration of sight to the blind, but there's also the opening of the eyes of the spiritually blind to see the magnificence of God's truth and of his character. And then this last thing he refers to from the Isaiah thing, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is pointing to the Old Testament year of Jubilee. It was set aside in the law of God that every 50th year would be a year of Jubilee, and all debts would be forgiven, property that had been, would be restored to original owners. It was pushing the reset button on the society of the nation of Israel. It was a time in which God's people would say, okay, we want to make sure our dependence is on God. Some have prospered and some have not. There have been debts that have been incurred. There's been sins that have been committed. We're going to hit the reset button and go back to where we started. And all debts are forgiven. And this year of Jubilee was given so that the society of God's people would be living as a community and not a competition of individuals, but also pictured God's amazing grace of forgiveness, of restoration, of complete bringing us back to where we started in fellowship with him, all debts forgiven, even the debt of our sin. And so Jesus says, this is this wonderful idea that's been promised. And then he makes this astounding claim in verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus announces that with his presence, with his coming, that God's great work of restoration, God's great work of building his kingdom is now alive and working and present and near. This is all being fulfilled today in your hearing. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. When your kingdom come, we are talking about the reign and rule of God. We're talking about life with God, life ordered by God, life that honors God and displays and is lived out in these unique characteristics. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to unpack this idea of life in the kingdom a little bit more, so we can only touch on it this morning. But when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking God to set up his rule effectively through us in this world in which we live. And it's a world that's characterized by several things. It's characterized, first of all, by healing. This is a place where things are healed. People are healed. Bodies are healed. Souls are healed. And the healing that takes place in the world in which we live now are pictures and foretastes of that day when God's kingdom will fully and completely come, and all things will be set right, and all healing will take place. And Jesus' ministry of healing pictured, it was a foretaste of God's gracious healing. And so he healed bodies, he healed souls, he asked people to come into his healing presence. The kingdom is a healing place. Secondly, the kingdom is a place of forgiveness. That release from bondage, the greatest release that people would have is from the bondage of their sins. The exiles are invited back home. There's forgiveness. Men and women, next Sunday, I know I keep pointing to the future. You don't miss any Sundays, okay? Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the beautiful, amazing, incredible thing that King Jesus did for us so that we could be kingdom people. And at the heart and soul of that is forgiveness. Sinful, broken people who have no right to be a part of God's kingdom are invited into it because of Christ's incredible sacrifice for us. And we'll explore that together in depth next week. Release from bondage. As we come out of that and we are forgiven, it's not just the sins are wiped off my account. There's actual release. There's actual change in me. The bondage of my sin is broken. I can actually become a kingdom person, a person who lives a life with God. And the transformation of my life can happen. I can become new through God's grace. And finally, this kingdom is a kingdom of grace. Grace that sets everything back to the reset button, that wipes away our sins, that where Jesus declares us in him to be free from the guilt, but also the power of sin. And that grace is not just about forgiveness, but it's God's power to do in me and through me what I cannot do of my own, to make me into a kingdom person that reflects the very image of Christ. That's the beauty of this gospel. It's not just about forgiveness and release from bondage. It's about change and transformation into this kingdom kind of person that honors and lives for Christ. And so his kingdom are characterized by this. And in the word, as we mentioned last week, that describes this is the Hebrew word shalom, which means, it's often translated peace, but it's so much more than that. It's the complete, absolute well-being, the setting of rights of all things. And God offers to us in his kingdom his shalom, his absolute complete health, complete wellness, complete humanity. This is why the gospel is good news. This is why the kingdom is good news. Because in his kingdom, under his righteous rule, there is life and forgiveness and transformation and grace, and all of these things are poured out on the people of his kingdom. And the proclamation of his kingdom is good news. And Jesus says, it's come, it's here in me. Now, your kingdom come. Now I want to go back to the passage in Luke 4 and read again that strange ending to the story. Beginning in verse 24. At first, everybody thinks that's pretty cool. Here's Joseph's son, one of our own from Nazareth, and here he is reading the scripture and proclaiming this. They hadn't got figured out that maybe Jesus is really claiming that it's him, that he's the Messiah, that he's the one. And they're kind of like all excited. Ooh, homeboy does good. And then he starts to say, then he challenges, he knows what they're thinking and how they're misunderstanding. And so he tells, one of these days you're going to say to me, heal yourself, and a prophet's not accepted in his own country. And then he gets to verse 24, and here's what he said. I told you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, And when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah had not sent any of them but in a widow, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And then he goes on to say, when they hear this, they get furious. They get furious. Now, I want to remind you of the prayer. Your kingdom come. What's the second part of the prayer? Your will be done. Watch out when you pray that. They're real happy with the your kingdom come part. Cool, forgiveness, healing, you know, all these things, and Jesus in me. And then he tells this strange reference in the Old Testament to two historical events, one in the life of Elijah, one in Elisha, where in the midst of a time where the nation of Israel's hearts were far from God, and he kept trying to call them back to repentance and righteousness, that he sent his grace and healing to two non-Jews, a widow and a soldier. God sent provision and grace to them outside the nation of Israel. Your will be done. And all of a sudden, they're ticked off. They're so angry with Jesus at this point, they actually try to throw him off a cliff. But he escapes. Why this anger? Because, see, they were okay with the kingdom coming as long as it came in the way they wanted it to come. But the moment Jesus reminded them that their notions of what the kingdom was about were not God's notions about what his kingdom was about, they weren't happy any longer. And if we are going to be men and women who pray, your kingdom come, we have to let the gospel do what I call challenge our notions of normal. And that's a phrase you've heard me use before, but I have to use it again in this context. The gospel challenges our notions of normal. When we pray, your will be done, it means we relinquish control of how God does his work. We don't shape it according to our desires. And God's gospel, and these stories tell, is for the whole world. God's gospel is a radical, life-changing, graceful message, not to be hoarded and guarded by some, but to be released to impact and transform all peoples from all nations. The kingdom of God is greater than we've ever imagined. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we have to let the gospel challenge our notions of normal. And so, when the kingdom challenges some of the things that are normal to us, it often upsets us. Now, let me wade into something. Please don't fire me after this one, okay? Here we are at election year. And we live in an age where, for some people in the church, American citizenship and Christianity are so interwoven with each other, we can't separate it. And there are some places, and I've grown up and I've been around some of this, and I get my Facebook page blasted with people posting things that reiterate that somehow, you know, that all the promises given to God's people, you know, that are somehow American. And that the kingdom of God is somehow in concert with or parallel to American life. Now, pause. I believe that we ought to be good citizens. We're commanded to pray for our leaders. We're commanded to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. We ought to all be praying for this election. We ought to be all of us who are American citizens ought to vote. We ought to exercise those rights. But men and women, the United States of America is not the kingdom of God. It never has been. It never will be. It should reflect, you know, the Proverbs say that godliness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. That applies across the board. We should want our country to be closer to God and our leaders to follow after God. But we have got to let go of the notion that somehow America is special in God's eyes. We are not. We are not more important than any nation on earth. God may choose in any season, as he has, to bless us because of people within the American citizenry who have loved God and the freedom that that he's granted us in this country to be proclaimers of God's truth and livers of his righteousness. And that is wonderful and a privilege that we must embrace and thank God for and live out. But the God of the universe, the God of God's kingdom, is not an American idea. And there are times when we've got to let the gospel challenge those notions of normal, even of our own society. And ask, where is the gospel impacting American culture in ways where it is living apart from God? And that means my life as well. And that's why this notion of kingdom is so hard for us, because at the core of who we are is, I'm free. Which we have learned over time, we have taught ourselves, somehow gives us license to do anything we want to do. I need to be able to, you know, pursue my rights. Nothing could be more antithetical to the gospel than it's about me. We even made our gospel about me. I get forgiveness. I get this and I get that. And as wonderful as the things that we do get, the gospel's not about me. It's about Christ. And in making it about Christ, I get swept up in his grace and his goodness and his power and his wonder, and I get blessings beyond measure. But the kingdom of God is our first and foremost allegiance. It's our first and foremost allegiance. So that Paul in Philippians 3 could say, our citizenship is in heaven, where we wait for our King Jesus to come again and set all things right. First and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom. And I would say to you, you have a higher responsibility and more in common with a believer in Afghanistan than you do with a non-believer who's an American citizen. That allegiance is higher. Our care for is higher. Do you know this day that there is a budding, growing, amazing church in Palestine that's suffering under oppression from the Israeli government? I am a supporter of Israel and God's history there, but you know that there are Palestinian Christians that are persecuted, and our allegiance to them has to be higher than any political allegiance on this earth, even to the nation state of Israel. Not the biblical Israel, but the nation state of Israel. We have to keep asking ourselves, God, how does this challenge us? And this is complicated stuff. None of this is easy, and I'm not advocating any political solutions. I'm simply saying, asking all of us to recognize that the kingdom of God is, if we are followers of Jesus, we are citizens of his kingdom first and foremost, and we have to be ministers of his righteousness. Yeah. And that's what God calls us. And the beauty is that the kingdom of God is designed to demonstrate in this world what a with God life is like. As a witness to and against the kingdom of this world that are ordered by life without God. We are called to demonstrate a new way of living. And that ethic of that kingdom is love, sacrificial love, so that Jesus can say all of the whole law is reduced to this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The ethic of this kingdom is love. And he calls us to establish a new way of living right in the middle of all the chaos of the kingdoms in this world. Yes, even the United States of America. That the kingdom of God demonstrates a different way of living. Now, in conclusion, I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And one of Paul's prayers early on, and it's a beautiful prayer, but in verses 13 and 14, he says these alarming words to us. They're filled with promise, but they're filled with challenge. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen carefully to what Paul's saying. There really are only two kingdoms. There's the dominion of darkness, and there's the kingdom of Jesus. We as Americans, the average person never says, well, I'm not a member of the kingdom of darkness. I'm the member of kingdom of, well, if we got honest, I'm the member of the kingdom of me, or the kingdom of the, you know, whatever. Paul draws a dividing line in this world and says, it's pretty simple, folks. You're either part of the kingdom of darkness, or you're part of the kingdom of his son, of his dear son, Jesus. And the beauty is that in Christ, we can get rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his son. And there's forgiveness and light and life and hope and all the things that are loaded into this wonderful gospel of his kingdom. But we need to understand that there are only two kingdoms, darkness and Jesus. And we choose which kingdom we want to be a part of. Because of what Christ has done, we have a choice to be in the kingdom of his Son and not caught in the kingdom of darkness. If love is the ethic of the kingdom, the essence of the kingdom is trust. That's why the word in the New Testament, believe, 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 is repeated over. Followers of Jesus are described as the ones who are believing in him. And we're told to believe in Jesus. And that word belief is not just an intellectual agreement with certain facts are true. It's the idea of trust, of entrusting my life. And every step of our life, is we ask the question, will I trust my King? Will I trust him? When Jesus asks us to do things that seem so contrary, I've often said that, you know, it's one of the hardest places to follow Jesus is in the suburbs in the United States. I mean that. And I could, you know what? I'm a lifelong suburban boy. And here's why it's so tough. Do you know why the suburbs exist, how they originated? People were seeking two things, comfort and security. I'm going to get away from the dangerous city, and I want to find a nice, comfortable place to have a yard and raise my kids. I want comfort and security. Men and women, there are two things, there are hardly any two things you can find that are more antithetical to a radical discipleship of Jesus than the seeking of comfort and security. Sometimes Jesus asks us to lay our life down for him. Do we trust? When Jesus says to the struggling single person, you got to trust me, that my call to trust me in your loneliness, when you wrestle with the ethics of sexuality and all those things, when you read, trust me. When we don't have a job and we don't know where the next meal's coming from, and God's trying to teach us something about himself, he says, trust me. And what he wants is to gather together a group of people under his lordship who live by trust and live out their lives in love. And all of a sudden, in this world of selfishness and darkness, there's light and hope. And this is his kingdom. And the gospel is, it is really, really good news to be in his kingdom, to trust him. So every one of us have to ask ourselves today, are we living in the darkness? Are we living in the kingdom of his Son? Every one of us are tempted, even when we walk into the kingdom of his Son, we are enticed and enchanted by the things of this world, this kingdom of darkness that look like fun little things to play with. And every moment of every day, we are asked to trust him that his way is right and good and healing and forgiving and powerful and hopeful. And it's the shalom that he offers us. And here's the trouble. We only get a little bit of it now. But it's all a foretaste of that day when his kingdom will be complete and wonderful and full. As we look toward that day, we trust him this day. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And ask yourself this day, am I living in the kingdom of darkness, or am I living in the kingdom of his dear Son? And ask, which one, where do you want to live? And living, being rescued into the kingdom of his dear Son is as simple as placing our faith in the one who died for us, the one who rose again, the one who forgives us of our sins when we trust him, the one who asks us to pledge our allegiance to him and entrust our lives to him. And when we make that choice to do that, he rescues us and puts us in that new place. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, would you guide us, lead each individual this morning to confront where they are and be willing this day to choose your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is a kingdom of healing, kingdom of power, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom of new life, a kingdom that points to the day when all will be made right. Thank you for this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.